It's going to be a sad week when we complete Psalm 119, because I'm half tempted to go back and start it again, but we won't. But right now we are in the ninth week of Psalm 119. We'll have two more weeks after this week. We are in the pay section that starts on verse 129. It reads, "Your testimonies are wonderful, therefore my soul keeps them. The unfolding of your words give light. It imparts understanding to the simple. I open my mouth and pant because I long for your commandments. Turn to me and be gracious to me, as is your way with those who love your name. Keep steady my steps according to your promise. Let no iniquity get dominion over me. Redeem me from man's oppression, that I may keep your precepts. Make your face shine upon your servant, and teach me your statutes. My eyes shed streams of tears, because people do not keep your law." The stanza begins with the declaration that all of God's statutes are wonderful. And it shouldn't surprise us, because everything from God fits into that category. However, I had asked myself if I truly dealt with God's word as if it were wonderful to me. What actions do I have in my life, and I wouldn't ask you what actions are in your life, that displays a wonder towards God's word, that it is wonderful? And the actions in the writer's life showed this wonder. All your testimonies are wonderful, therefore my soul keeps them. You know, if there is no desire to work toward knowing and keeping God's words and God's statutes, then we have to ask ourselves, is there a wonderment at God's word? Regarding this wonder, Spurgeon, you know, he's always got lots of good, meaty sentences to write down, and he had one here. He wrote on how God's word is wonderful. He said it is, quote, "full of wonderful revelations, commands, and promises, wonderful in their nature as being free from all error and bearing within themselves overwhelming self-evidence of their truth. Wonderful in their effects as instructing, elevating, strengthening, and comforting the soul. Jesus, the eternal word, is called wonderful." We see that in Isaiah. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, right? "And all the uttered words of God are wonderful in their degree. Those who know them best wonder at them most." I like that. Those who know them best wonder at them most. "It is wonderful that God should have borne testimony at all to sinful men. And more wonderful that his testimony be of such character, so clear, so full, so gracious, and so mighty." I could sit down and try to write something for a month and never come up with something like that. You know, just full of things to ponder. Those who know them best wonder at them the most. To support the statement that God's word is wonderful, there are five reasons given then in this stanza as to why they are wonderful. The first is, the entrance gives light. We see this in verse 130. "The unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple." Now, the word for entrance, the unfolding or the entrance or the door, it means it's either a door or a revelation, the unfolding of your words. Now, early in their history, the Jewish people were Bedouins. And you can think about how Bedouins lived. They lived in tents. So the only door to a tent was the flap. And when it opened up, it allowed light to come into the exterior of the tent, illuminating what was inside. So for the Word of God, the unfolding is like a tent. It's like that flap on this tent you open up, and it imparts spiritual light from God. That's the picture. It's a gorgeous picture. And it throws light on life and all that it is about. All of life's problems and trials, its joys, its pleasures, its behaviors, its expectations. There is no area of life that God's Word does not speak to or illuminate for us. It gives us God's truth. Now, I can't think of the unfolding of God's words giving light without thinking about John 8. If you want to turn to John 8, the 12th verse. This is a neat passage. In John 8 we read, Jesus was talking and he said, and again Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Now, I don't want to get too far off topic, but I'm going to get a little bit. It's kind of on topic, but kind of off. It's a little rabbit trail. But this claim of Jesus had a specific context that makes the claim absolutely incredible. Jesus didn't walk up one day and get to a bunch of people and say, I am the light of the world. Totally out of the blue. It had a context. It had a reason. It had a meaning. And the context is found and starts in John 7. In John 7, we have the context. And here in John 7, Jesus wept over the city. Jesus wept over the city in John chapter 7. And he went, that might have happened later. I got myself confused on my notes. He went to Jerusalem for the Feast of Booths, or the Festival of Booths, or the Feast of the Tabernacles. And began teaching in verse 14. Verse 14 of John 7. But when it was now the midst of the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, that Jesus went up to the temple and began to teach. And they were marveling, saying, how has this man become learned, having never been educated? Now, during the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, which celebrated when they were living in the desert, there were two major ceremonies. There was the water drawing ceremony, and there was the illumination of the temple. Now, the water drawing ceremony we see in verse 37 and 38 of John chapter 7. It says, now on the last day of the great feast, Jesus stood and cried out, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now the water drawing ceremony was rich in symbolism, about taking water from the pool of Siloam and pouring it on the altar of the temple. And the last day was called the day of the great Hosanna, which means save now. Jesus was stating that he could save. He was the provider of water. So he is saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He is saying, I will provide salvation. I mean, that was not just a simple statement. It was full of, they knew what he was saying. I will provide salvation. And then we go to chapter 8, verse 12, where Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Now, this took place the day after the closing of the festival there. And those who came to the festival for the illumination of the temple would bring lights and torches. You got to remember, Thomas Edison hadn't invented the light bulb yet, right? He just didn't turn on the lights and have spotlights and all that kind of stuff. Mm-hmm. On top of the lights and the torches that people would bring, there were golden lampstands that would be lit, further illuminating the temple. The light shining out of the temple area into the darkness was seen as the symbol not only of the Shekinah glory, or God's glory, which once filled the temple, but it was also the great light that the people who walked in darkness were to see. Now, according to the Mishnah, which is the account of the Jewish oral traditions, there were 4 75-foot candelabras. They're tall. That's a 7-8-story building. All right. And each one of these candelabras had 4 branches with a huge bowl on top of each branch. And these, how they did this, I have no idea. Okay. Each one of these would be filled with approximately 10 gallons of oil. And then they would be lit to produce this light to illumine the temple. So you had these 4 candelabras, each of them had 4 bowls on top filled with 10 gallons of oil, and then they lit those to light the temple, the illumination of the temple. Now, we got to remember, the temple was also on a hill, because Jerusalem was up on a hill, and the temple's on the top of that. So everyone in the city and the surrounding area would see the illumination of the temple. You didn't have cars and all this other stuff that would pollute the light. I mean, that's what was seen. So it was to picture the glory of the coming Messiah. And light has always been seen as a sign of God's revelation and God's presence. So that took place the night before, at the conclusion of this Feast of Booths. The next morning, after that ceremony, Jesus, in John 8:12, said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So he was very clearly stating that he was the fulfillment of the messianic prophecies, and he was equal to the presence of God, that he was God. That's what Jesus was saying. God's word brings light, as we see here in verse 130 of Psalm 119. And Jesus is the light of the world. He is God. So it's a little rabbit trail, but it's kind of a neat rabbit trail. We go on in verse 130 of Psalm 119. It says, it imparts understanding to the simple. God's words are understandable. They are not something that we cannot understand, or we need the help of a special class of people to tell us what it means. Now, there's a lot of religious systems out there that want to push that. You just go to the priest, or you go to the holy man, and they'll tell you what to believe, and don't think. Just we'll tell you, don't worry about it. No. The unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. I remember listening to a man who was called, he was an American Buddhist. He was called the greatest living authority on Buddhism in the United States. And he was explaining some of the tenets of that religion. Talk about confusing. I sat there and listened to this thing for about a half hour, and I'm going, I don't have a clue what you're even saying. And then at one point in time, he said that he was in Buddhism for 20 years and into it, not just a little casual Buddha. I mean, he was into it for 20 years before he understood what one specific point of their teaching even meant. It took him 20 years to understand it. As you might expect, if it takes him 20 years to understand it, he's not going to explain it in 10 minutes in a speech. It was just confusing. I mean, it was just, you just sat there and you just went, whoa. If you want to talk about another book I've got a copy, long story. I got it in airport when people were selling books back when they could do that. And a friend of mine bought it after he borrowed my money and threw it to me. It's a copy of the Bhagavad. My tongue got tangled. The Bhagavad Gita. And you want to talk about confusing. You can read some of those pages and it just sits there and your eyes cross over because it's nonsense.
That's the Hare Krishna.
Yeah, Hare Krishna. Cost me $2. Anyway. But Christianity, on the opposite side, is so simple that a child can understand it. That's why we can have children's classes, because we can teach them the truth of the gospel. But Christianity is so deep that the greatest minds in the world can explore its depths for a lifetime and never come close to exhausting its riches. Charles Bridges wrote this: "It is the most striking instance of divine condensation that this word, so wonderful in its high and heavenly mysteries, should yet open a path so plain that the most unlearned may find and walk in it." That's the gospel. We need to remember also that understanding God's word is not the goal. The goal is to obedience to what is understood. And this is brought out in verse 133, where it says, "Keep steady my steps according to your promise, and let no iniquity get dominion over me." The other thing we see is that God provides mercy. And this is in verse 131 and 132. "I open my mouth and pant, because I long for your commandments. Turn to me and be gracious to me, as is your way with those who love your name." If there's one thing that everyone in this room needs, it's mercy. And God is the only real source of mercy. And the best place to look for God's mercy is in His Word. It's in His Word that we are told of His story, which is a demonstration of His mercy to mankind. There is no other book that has ever been written that deals with mercy, even in a fictional manner, as beautifully as God's Word deals with it. God provides mercy. And 1 Peter 1, chapter 3, verse 5, provide a great summary of God's mercy. Here we read, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Can we, even for a minute, imagine what our life would be like if it was void of the mercy of God? The next thing we see is in verse 133, is that God's Word gives guidance for life. God's Word gives guidance for life. These three verses, 133, or these verses, 133 and 134, emphasize obedience. Here we read, "Keep steady my steps according to your promise. Let no iniquity get dominion over me. Redeem me from man's reproach that I may keep your precepts." These emphasize obedience to God's Word, and that is how we are to live. And God's Word gives us instruction in virtually every area of life. And the life lived in adherence to God's Word will have direction, as opposed to those who reject God's Word, who flounder when the issues of life hit them straight on. The issues of life are going to hit all of us, some harder than others. But it's the adherence to God's Word that gives us direction, that gives us hope. Those who don't have it flounder. Flounder a lot. Then the last thing we see is God reveals Himself to those who love His Word. And you see this in verse 135. 135 says, "Make your face shine upon your servant and teach me your statutes." Now, this is similar to the benediction known as the Aaronic blessing that's found in Numbers chapter 6, verse 24 and 25. Here we read, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace." It's called the Aaronic blessing. And to this point, Jesus is the representation of the Father. God reveals Himself to us, to those who love His Word. Where Jesus said in John 14:9, it's hard to wrap my head around this one, but it's fun to try. "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." Okay. You can write a doctoral thesis on that and still not get to the bottom of it. "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." Jesus was called the Word in the beginning of the Gospel of John. God reveals Himself through His written Word and through the Word, His Son. And then this section, the pay section, closes in verse 136. It ends with a claim of sorrow. It says, "My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law." When I read that, I had to ask myself how watching others reject God and God's Word affects me. This includes both of those who claim to be Christians as well as those who reject His Word. There's a lot of people on television that teach a non-Christianity that they call Christianity, and they're rejecting God's Word. And it's sad. It's sad that so many people are just flocking to these false teachers. I need the writer's attitude and perspective. The reason why sorrow is involved is because the one we love, the Creator God of the universe, the one who reached down from heaven and provided a way of salvation for me and for you, is incredible beyond description. And that message is openly mocked, openly ridiculed, and openly rejected. That should make me sorrowful. Not just because those rejecting Him are missing out on the greatest possible blessings of life, but because the person, the God I love, is being treated in such a manner. It's tragic. Matthew Henry wrote, and I put the quote on there because I thought it was a good one. It's in your notes. "The sins of sinners are the sorrows of saints." That spoke to me when I read that. That is the pay section. Let's read through it one more time from start to finish. Your testimonies are wonderful, therefore my soul keeps them. The unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. I open my mouth and pant because I long for your commandments. Turn to me and be gracious to me, as is your way with those who love your name. Keep steady my steps according to your promise. Let no iniquity get dominion over me. Redeem me from man's oppression, that I may keep your precepts. Make your face shine on your servant, and teach me your statutes. My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law. Now we get to go to the next section, starting with verse 137. The Shadhei section. It starts out and it says, "Righteous are you, O Lord, and right are your rules. You have appointed your testimonies in righteousness and in all faithfulness." So you get an idea right away what the theme of this stanza is. It's righteousness. It says, "My zeal consumes me because your foes forget your words. Your promise is well tried, and your servant loves it. I am small and despised, yet I do not forget your precepts. Your righteousness is righteous forever, and your law is true. Trouble and anguish have found me out, but your commandments are my delight. Your testimonies are righteous forever. Give me understanding that I may live." The Hebrew word for righteousness is a word called tzedek, and it begins with the letter Shadhei that begins this section. So it kind of fits right in. Righteousness, and the righteousness, that word starts with this letter. In this section, we are told that God is righteous in His words, our testimonies in righteousness, and this righteousness will last forever. Verse 144, "Your testimonies are righteous forever." When we go back to 137, we read, among other things, that God's righteousness is unchanging. It is not relative. People today want truth to be relative, because if it were, you can twist it to mean anything you want it to mean. Relieving yourself of any obligation to pursue real truth. If truth is relative, I don't have to worry about it. About God's righteousness, it is part of God's character. It is part of His nature. You know, if anyone wants to know more about God's righteousness, all you have to do is study God and His Word. For sure, to do this will leave that person with the understanding that righteousness is not something that changes. As God never changes, what is right and what is moral will never change as well. Now, I wanted to take a little deeper look into God's righteousness. And so I put on your notes here the definition of God's righteousness found in the book Biblical Doctrines. It's just one way of writing it. Other people might have a different definition, but I thought this was pretty good. It says this: God's righteousness is His perfect, absolute justice in and toward Himself, His prevention of any violation of justice, of the justice of His character, and His revelation of Himself in the acts of justice. Now, the biblical words that are translated righteous here, both in Hebrew and Greek, if you have a word that's translated righteous in Hebrew and Greek, give the sense of a conformity to a standard. In the opening line of this stanza, Thomas Manton wrote this, and I put this quote out here for you as well. "Here is much to keep the children of God in awe. The Lord is a righteous God. Though they have found mercy and taken sanctuary in his grace. The Lord is impartial in his justice. God, that did not spare the angels when they sinned, nor his Son when he was a sinner by imputation, will not spare you, though you are the dearly beloved of his soul. That's pretty well stated. Pretty well stated. Romans 3 is a good place to look, go and learn more of the righteousness of God. We can go starting in verse 21 to 26. It says, "By now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it." Verse 22. "The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by His blood to be revealed, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. This was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Now Jim, as I was reading through that, Jim would probably make 5 or 6 sermons out of that portion right there. Easy. And they'd all be good. In verse 137 we say, we read, or verse 138, "You have appointed your testimonies in righteousness and all faithfulness." You know, righteousness and faithfulness are linked together. David Gulick wrote this: "We often judge a person's faithfulness by seeing if their words and their actions match. Along with other believers through the centuries, the psalmist could say that the words of God and the actions of God were and are consistent and show him to be very faithful." Faithfulness and righteousness, they're hooked together. And the faithfulness of God is brought out to a climax in Revelation 19:11. With a description of the rider on the white horse, we read this: "Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." A lot of people, Jesus is going to come as a judge. He's going to come as a righteous judge and a faithful judge. And he's going to come in righteousness and faithfulness. Verse 12 goes on: "His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself." Don't try to guess it. Okay? "He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God." In the previous stanza we reviewed, there were 5 reasons why God's Word is wonderful. In this stanza, we get a couple more reasons. Starting in verse 139, "My zeal consumes me because my foes forget your words. Your promise is well tried, and your servant loves it. I am small and despised, yet I do not forget your precepts." First, we see that God's Word is reliable. It is reliable. It says, "Your promise is well tried." The Bible can be trusted. It gives direction for life, and those who trust in Him, a joy and a peace that you cannot get anywhere else. You can't get it in a new car. You can't get it in a lot of money in the bank. You can't get it in youth. You can't get it in anything else. Philippians 4:7 says this: "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." The next thing we see in verse 142 is God's Word is true. While all other things stated about God's Word, this is pretty obvious. But even though it's obvious, it's an important element. God's Word is true. It stands up to scrutiny from all sides. And believe me, it's gone through every bit of scrutiny it can possibly go through, and people are still doing it today. When you look at the false religions, you know, religious beliefs that are in the world, they all break down when critiqued. And the breakdowns run through all of their truth claims. And it's especially noticeable when you look at their founders. Now, what I'm referring to are things like this, not all of them by any means. Even though the Islamic world holds all prophets as sinless, in the Quran, Muhammad himself was told to ask for forgiveness for his sin. They translated it as faults. So, Muhammad recorded, "Oh, I've got to be forgiven of my sin." In Hinduism, the playfulness of Krishna and his exploits with the milkmaids are well documented in the Bhagavad Gita, and it's embarrassing to him. In Buddha, he was taught he had to endure rebirths. Shows that he had a series of imperfect lives, and he had to get better and better and better until he reached nirvana. When he left his home in the palace, he turned his back on his wife and son in search of an answer. He didn't have the answer. Similar issues of the failures to even live up to what their declared standards exist in the lives of Joseph Smith, L. Ron Hubbard, Mary Baker Eddy, and Charles Taz Russell. And I could add every one of the NAR prophets they call prophets today. They can't live with what they teach. But with Jesus Christ, there is never a hint that the life of Jesus was ever in need to seek forgiveness for anything. He emerges as the spotless one, untainted by any error of omission or commission. That's unique with Christianity. No other religion can claim that. Not even close. The one thing that all other men who claim to have gotten spiritual truth that varies from God's Word is that it does not stand up to the test of truth. That God's Word is truth is critical. If it wasn't true, it could not do what it claims to do. The false teachings, the false religions, the teaching falters against the test of truth, just as their lives faltered against the test of truth. You know, our world is full of people who lie, deceive, politicians, business leaders, husbands, wives, children, adults. We all lie and deceive. I've referred to this a couple times. I'll refer to it again. In 1990, James Patterson and Peter Kim released their book, The Day America Told the Truth, which was a study based on the extensive opinion survey which guaranteed the anonymity of those who participated. And what this book uncovered was a clear look into the nature of man. And it's consistent with what the Bible tells us. Just a couple of things it reported. I pulled this out of this book. Only 13% of Americans see Americans, and there were just Americans that were polled. Only 13% of Americans see all Ten Commandments as binding and relevant. 91% lie regularly, both at work and in their homes. 91% regularly. Most American workers admit to goofing off for an average of 7 hours every week. Okay, well, that's good for productivity. Half of the workforce admits that they regularly call in sick when they feel perfectly well. One question on the survey grabbed me. what are you willing to do for $10 million? Now, this was in 1990. $10 million worth more than it is now, but still worth a lot now. What would you do for $10 million? 25% said they would abandon their families. 23% would become a prostitute for a week. You know, and you could go on. I mean, it's just crazy. One of the reviews I read on the book said this. It's now over 30 years old, by the way. And I would bet that if they could do that same survey today, that the results would be worse. Just guess. He said this, quote, "The book is a brutal look at the fallen nature of humanity. I actually didn't finish it because it was so depressing." But God, in His wonderful word, is truth. Verse 142, "Your righteousness is righteous forever, and your law is true. Your testimonies are righteous forever." You know, sadly, most people reject the Word of God not necessarily because they have studied it and decided not to believe what it said. I remember talking to a guy a long time ago, and I was much younger, and I think I'm snotty now. It was worse then. I was in college. I was in his dorm room, so I don't believe the Bible. Why not? Well, there are too many errors in it. So I just closed mine, gave it to him. I said, "Show me one." "Well, I don't know." Because he'd never studied the Bible. Most people have never studied it and decided not to believe what it says. Why? Romans 1:18 says it. "Men, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth." And that's what we did. Until the Spirit of God smacked us upside of the head, said, "Wake up, here's the truth," and changed our heart. Then it continues in verse 21. "For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God, nor give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools." And I was showing Scott Basolo just before this class a quote of one of the most foolish things I'd ever seen recently. This just came out October 7th, 2022. So, Boston Children's Hospital says kids know they're trans from the womb. How idiotically stupid. Romans 1:18, we're seeing it right before our lives, or our eyes. And we see it more now just because we have access to all this stuff that's out there. It was just as bad years ago, but if you know, you couldn't get access to all this stuff. Verse 22, "Claiming to be wise, they became fools." We need the perspective of the psalmist as it states in verse 144. "Your testimonies are righteous forever. Give me understanding that I may live." So going back to this whole section, starting with verse 137. "Righteous are you, O Lord, and right are your rules. You have appointed your testimonies in righteousness and in all faithfulness. My zeal consumes me because my foes forget your words. Your promise is well tried, and your servant loves it. I am small and despised, yet I do not forget your precepts. Your righteousness is righteous forever, and your law is true. Trouble and angst have found me out, but your commandments are my delight. Your testimonies are are righteous forever. Give me understanding that I may live." Let's pray.